It's been rightly stated that there are no dumb questions. And yet I must also insist that some questions are more important than others. For example, what's for lunch? That's always a good question. And yet, what's the meaning of life is a greater question. What are we doing this weekend? It's a question worth exploring. And yet, we would do better to ask, who is God and what is his will for my life, even this weekend? Many teenagers often wonder, is there life after high school? However, we would all do better to ask, is there life after death? With these questions in mind, I would encourage every person to seek the Bible for answers. And no, I'm not talking about what's for lunch. Wouldn't that be awesome if you could just say, what's for lunch? Open up the Bible, and there in the Bible is the place you ought to go for lunch. That would clear up many arguments amongst couples here in our church. But no, I'm not talking about questions like what's for lunch or what should we do this weekend. I'm talking about the big questions. The Bible provides us with answers to life's biggest questions, and God's holy word helps us to answer the most important questions like, what's the meaning of life? The Bible gives an answer to that. Who is God and what is his will for my life? The Bible presents us with answers for these questions. And not only that, but the Bible also presents us with all of the information that we need to answer our questions about the afterlife. Now, I realize there are many who would insist that there's no such thing as the afterlife. They would have us to believe that there's nothing beyond the grave. And yet the sacred scriptures of God's holy word are quite clear that death is nothing more than a doorway, which eventually results in the resurrection of every single person. Now, when it comes to the topic of the resurrection, there seems to be a great deal of confusion about this foundational fundamental of Christianity. And it's for this reason that I want to spend our time today helping you to understand the difference between the biblical doctrine of the resurrection and the competing ideas that are oftentimes found in other religious systems. And as we make our way through this study today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is not physical reanimation. Secondly, we'll see that the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is not cyclical reincarnation. Thirdly and finally, today we'll learn that the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is not mythological revision. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 so that we can continue to examine the foundational fundamentals that Paul was presenting to his Hebrew audience. And as you make your way to Hebrews chapter 6, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul felt the need to challenge the original recipients of this epistle, and the reason why is due to the fact that they had become disciples who they were drifting away from their faith. They had been loosed from their moorings, and they were beginning to turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. With that being the case, he encouraged them to press toward the goal of Christian maturity so that they might become believers who were not only growing in their faith, but they could become disciples who were able to teach others about the first principles of the Christian faith. With this as our goal as well, I'd like you to look again here at this list of first principles, which is found in Hebrews chapter 6. If you would, let's begin reading again at verse 1 here. Paul declares, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Here in our text today, we find Paul. He's presenting his Hebrew audience with a list of first principles which every Christian ought to understand. And it's for this reason that I've slowed our study way down so that we can take the time to examine each one of these foundational fundamentals. In our first two studies of this six-week series, we considered the way in which sinners can be saved through the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. These are two sides of the same coin. We repent as we change our mind about the spiritual road that we've been traveling on. And as we change our mind, we place our faith in God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those were the first two foundational fundamentals. And then in our third study, we learned about the spiritual baptism that takes place at the very moment of our salvation as we're sealed into the body of Christ, which is the universal church. And then in our study last week, we explored the importance of becoming believers who are connected to a fellowship of faith, which occurs through the laying on of hands. And now, here in our study today, well, we find Paul, he's continuing to direct our attention to now the doctrine of the resurrection. For the sake of clarity, I should point out that the word resurrection was translated from a Greek word which means to rise again. In this context, we see then that Paul was referring to those who would rise again, or they would rise up from the grave. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 2 where Paul refers to the resurrection of the dead. That word dead, well, interestingly enough, it's translated from a Greek word that literally means dead. It speaks of something that is lifeless. It speaks of something that is deceased, even decaying. And so we see that Paul is not talking about someone rising up from their bed. He's talking about someone that's rising up from the dead. They're deceased, and yet they rise again. Now, as we begin to consider this topic, it's important to understand that we're not talking about the reanimation of our fallen flesh. And the reason why I point this out is due to the fact that there are some who are beginning to believe that the biblical prophecies that point to the resurrection of the dead are going to somehow be fulfilled in a zombie apocalypse. Now, we all recognize this sounds pretty ridiculous. And yet I would have you to understand that there are people out there who are rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're beginning to believe that it was some sort of physical reanimation. In other words, there are people who believe and explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ by suggesting that he came back from the dead through some sort of voodoo ritual. That's right, there are people who actually believe that Jesus ended up becoming a zombie after he died on the cross. That being the case, I feel the need to describe the difference between biblical resurrection and physical reanimation. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the 11th chapter of John's gospel account. As you make your way to John chapter 11, I want to take a moment to point out that the fictional stories about zombies, they're typically based on this belief that there's going to be some sort of disease that brings back the dead, or there's some sort of scientific serum, some sort of green reanimator juice that is going to cause people to rise up from the grave, and somehow it's going to reanimate the decaying flesh of deceased humans, and they're going to come back and eat our brains and stuff like that. Listen, there's no reason for us to believe that this is ever going to happen. There's no reason for us to think that the biblical prophecies that point to our resurrection is actually talking about some sort of zombie apocalypse. And yet I would point out that there are a few stories where Jesus actually does bring back someone dead, someone from the dead. Here in our text right now, John chapter 11, we find the Lord Jesus reanimating the dead flesh of a friend named Lazarus. As a matter of fact, look with me there at John 11, beginning at verse 39. Here the Lord Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus and declares, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually reanimating the dead flesh of his friend Lazarus. And just to be clear, I don't mean to suggest that Lazarus came back a full-blown zombie, looking to eat human brains and these sorts of things. No, instead, I'm simply pointing out that the dead flesh of Lazarus was supernaturally reanimated by the power of God, which is different from the resurrection. Now, it's true that the Lord Jesus here restores his life, but it's also true that Lazarus would end up dying again. This is, one man that has to die twice. It's like, well, thanks, Jesus. Now I've got to die twice. But it's true that he would have to die again before he could receive his new body in the resurrection. And in order to further make my case, let's turn in our Bibles now to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is not about the reanimation of our fallen flesh, as can be seen here in this miracle of Lazarus. That's not the resurrection. That's just the reanimation of his fallen flesh. The biblical doctrine of the resurrection, it actually points to a day when the fallen flesh of the born-again believer is transformed into a spiritual body which is immortal and incorruptible. And with this as our focus, I want to consider the way that Paul describes the resurrection when he wrote to those Christians there in Corinth. If you would look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin reading at verse 35. Here, Paul describes the resurrection of the saints by declaring, "Someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?'" Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, according to Paul here, there's a huge difference between our fallen bodies, which end up being buried into the ground, these fallen bodies which have been corrupted by the curse of Adam's sin. There's a huge difference between this fallen body and our resurrected bodies, which, according to Paul, will be incorruptible and powerful and spiritual. We're going to have spiritual bodies. Now, I can't stand here and explain entirely what a spiritual body is. But what I can tell you is that Paul's not describing the reanimation of fallen flesh. No, instead, he's talking about the perfect recreation of our physical being as God originally intended us to be. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 15, we'll pick up at verse 50 here, because Paul here goes on to declare, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's continuing to describe the recreation, not the reanimation of the fallen flesh, but the recreation of a resurrection body. And according to Paul, these spiritual bodies will not only be incorruptible, but they're going to be immortal. We're going to have immortal spiritual bodies which will never die. At the same time, though, we must not be confused into thinking that these spiritual bodies will be immaterial bodies. They're going to be incorruptible, they're going to be immortal, but that doesn't mean immaterial. Now, it's true that Paul here points out that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we're not going to be made of flesh and blood like we are here in this world. And yet our spiritual bodies, they're going to be clothed with something that I would argue is much more tangible than this fallen flesh. This seems to be the point that Paul goes on to make in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where we find Paul. I'm guessing that he's attempting to give a little more light, shine a little more light on this topic of our spiritual bodies. Maybe the Christians there in Corinth were a little bit confused and wanted a little more information. And so here we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to better grasp what he's saying back in this first epistle. You see, there are those who take Paul's statement about the spiritual body and they jump to a conclusion that we're going to enter into heaven as immaterial spirits. And there's a lot of people who think that when we leave this plane of existence, we're going to leave the physicality behind and we're going to just be kind of like wispy smoke, you know, and without any physical form at all. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul assures us that we're not going to be immaterial, but rather we're going to be clothed with a better material. With this in mind, look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the way in which the saints of God were not going to be unclothed, but rather further clothed. This fallen body will give way to a spiritual body which is further clothed. I like the way that C.S. Lewis describes this in The Great Divorce. He refers to the people in heaven as being bright, solid people. I love that. Bright, solid people. He goes on to describe the material that's in heaven as being a different substance, so much solider than things in our country that men were ghosts by comparison. We tend to think of this body as being the material and spirits as being ghosts and you know, wispy, you know, non-material beings. And I love the way that C.S. Lewis is saying, no. The heavenly body will be solider, more tangible, more durable, more powerful than the bodies we have in this world. The bodies here, we're frail. We're weak. The spiritual body that we receive is going to be powerful and immortal. Now, we don't know what the spiritual body is going to be made of. We know it's not going to be flesh and blood. But I know that we have something to look forward to in the upgrade. And with that, I would just point out that the resurrection of the body, biblically speaking, is not the reanimation of this fallen flesh. Praise the Lord. The biblical doctrine of the resurrection is pointing to a brand new spiritual body and not the physical reanimation of this fallen flesh. Secondly, I want to point out that the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is not pointing to a cyclical reincarnation. And in order to explain what I mean, we should spend some time examining the difference between resurrection and reincarnation. And with this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles now to the 11th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. As you turn to Matthew 11, I want to take a moment to point out that the reincarnation, this doctrine of reincarnation is based on the belief that our natural life is cyclical. You see, the word reincarnation derives from a Latin word which literally means entering the flesh again. And that's the idea of reincarnation, is that your soul continues to come back, re-entering new flesh over and over again. Those who embrace the doctrine of reincarnation have embraced the idea that the soul, or at least some aspect of the soul, is released from the body at the time of death, and then the soul is then transmigrated, being placed into a new body through rebirth. And this happens over and over and over again, according to this belief. Depending on the religious tradition, the new body, it could be human, or it could be an animal, or in some instances, vegetation. And, you know, I've known some people who act like animals and vegetables. So it's led me to believe that maybe reincarnation is true. But no. I reject that entirely. Sadly, there are a lot of people here in America that believe in reincarnation. According to one survey, 25% of Americans believe in some sort of cyclical reincarnation of the soul. And within this group, there are those who believe that they themselves have repressed memories from some previous life that they live. For this reason that many go and attempt to unlock these memories through hypnotism. They'll go and get hypnotized and try to find out, you know, who they used to be in some past life. And you know, these people never discover, you know, that they were maybe like a rat who was eaten by a cat. I've never heard anybody say, yeah, I had these memories of being, you know, a little rat in a rat hole and cat came along and ate me. And never that memory. It's never someone saying, yeah, I was a pig, I was slaughtered because of my succulent bacon. I remember being delicious. It was incredible. No one ever says, I was a ficus plant in an office building somewhere, thrown out to the garbage. You know, no. It's always a world changer. I was a famous person. Case in point, there are at least 9 men alive on the planet today, right now, who claim to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. I mean, it makes me want to start a game show. Will the real Jesus Christ stand up? You know, all 9 of them would stand up thinking it was me. I was Jesus. The claims of these delusional men are made despite the fact that the Lord Jesus already described his own second coming by assuring us that those who are here at the time of his return, they're going to see the Son of Man, not somebody else. They're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with all of his holy angels. Jesus himself dismissed the idea that he was going to come back through some sort of cyclical reincarnation. Jesus himself insisted that his second coming won't be through the womb of a woman, but rather from the throne of heaven. In order to further grasp how resurrection then is not reincarnation, it'll help you to know that reincarnation, it's typically tied to the concept of karma. Now, you hear the word karma thrown around all the time. You know, I mean, here in America, people throw around the word karma. The minute something bad happens to somebody else, especially if they just did something bad, people are just kind of like, oh, karma got them. You know, or if somebody does something bad to them, they're just kind of like, well, you know, karma will take care of this. All these statements only go to show that these people have no clue what karma actually is. They're just throwing this word around because they heard someone else use it, and they haven't actually studied to find out what is karma. Karma is actually based on the belief that we're currently suffering for all of the sins that we committed in a previous life. And so if you really understand karma, then you have to realize that anything bad you do in this life won't be, you know, atoned for until maybe the next life or the next after that or so on and so forth. Karma is based on this belief that we're currently suffering today for all the sins that we committed in a previous life. What this means then is that the cyclical reincarnation of the soul, please understand, it's a punishment. If you come back as another life form, whether it be human or animal or vegetation, it's actually a punishment for the sins you committed in a previous life. Karma then brings you back through this wheel of reincarnation to place you into some sort of form, some sort of life form, so that your soul can continue to pay for previous sins. Reincarnation is a punishment. This brings us to the topic of yoga then. And while I realize that most people here in America, they only see yoga as some sort of form of exercise, the fact is the ultimate purpose of yoga, it's not to feel sexier. It's not so that you can have a reason to wear those yoga pants. It's not to feel healthier. Yoga is not so that you feel more energetic. No, yoga is designed to work off the karma that comes from the sins of your past life. According to Dave Hunt, the basic goal of all forms of yoga is to escape the wheel of reincarnation caused by karma. He goes on to warn us that reaching the state of consciousness that yoga is designed to create is said to be the only way to escape the otherwise endless cycle of death and rebirth through reincarnation back into this life of suffering. You see, yoga, these are poses that are designed to bring you into this altered state of consciousness through the mantras that you repeat, through this ohms and chants and these sorts of things. It's designed to bring you into a mental and spiritual yoke with the God that the yoga pose is designed after. And with this understanding of yoga in mind, I was interested to see this guy leading a group at the campsite yesterday. They were down near McKinney Falls Waterfall. And there on the back of his truck was the sign for his company, which was called Yoga Hike. And there's this group of people who are gathered around this guy thinking that they're going to go on this yoga hike. And I asked them, I said, what's a yoga hike? And he said, well, you understand what yoga is, right? Well, yeah, it means to yoke. That's what the word yoga means, to yoke. He's like, right, you want to yoke your spirit to the, and he just kind of, yeah, I get that, right. So what does a hike have to do with that, you know? I mean, the idea is to enter into this altered state of consciousness through these poses and these chants, and so you're going to interrupt that with a hike? Doesn't make any sense. It only goes to show that guy really doesn't have a clue about what yoga is. And so many Westerners don't. They think it's that it's exercise or that it's good for you. It's not good for you. It's designed to free you from the karma that brings you back into your next life form. And you might be wondering, well, how does yoga do that? How is yoga supposed to help the practitioner escape the wheel of reincarnation? Well, in order to answer this question, since you asked it, I want to consider the explanation of a doctor whose name is Anil K. Rajvanshi. I'm sorry if I butchered that, but Dr. Rajvanshi, in his book, The Nature of Human Thought, he writes this: since the soul clings to the body, the shedding of lifetime memories at the time of death is painful. That is the reason the Indian yogic system stresses the liberation of soul so that the painful cycle of birth and death is stopped. Yogis also believe that reduction or elimination of pain during death would remove its fear. One of the major aims of yoga, here's a yoga practitioner saying, one of the major aims of yoga, therefore, is to make the body and mind powerful enough so that pain is either reduced or removed completely. In other words, here's what this yoga practitioner is saying, and this is a doctor. He's saying the primary purpose of yoga is to prepare the body for the painful transmigration of reincarnation. Now, if you don't believe in reincarnation, then there's no point in yoga. Now, I realize there are many who will insist that, no, we can separate the physical exercise of yoga from its religious system. And yet I would draw your attention to the fact that this belief is actually rejected by true yogis. This isn't, you know, I believe this as a Christian, but I'm here to tell you that true yogis will tell you you cannot separate the practice of yoga from its religious purpose. For example, consider this statement, which is made by a yogi from the Classical Yoga Hindu Academy. Here's what he says: is yoga a religion that denies Jesus Christ? His answer, yes. As Hindus who live the yogic lifestyle, we appreciate when others understand that all of yoga, not some of yoga, all of yoga is all about the Hindu religion. Modern so-called yoga is, according to this yogi, dishonest to Hindus and to all non-Hindus such as Christians. He's saying that the person who comes to you and tells you that you can separate yoga from Hinduism is dishonest. They're lying to you. Sadly, many Americans have been duped into believing that the physical exercise of yoga can be separated from its religious system. And what's even worse is that there are many Christians who have bought into this lie. There are many Christians who are practicing yoga because they think they're getting some good exercise out of it, and they'll oftentimes insist that they reject the spiritual doctrines of Eastern mysticism. They say they reject the doctrines of Hinduism, and yet I would draw your attention to a recent poll. This poll is put forth by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, and here's what the poll reveals. It reveals that upwards of 25% of those who claim to be Christian here in America believe in reincarnation. Grasp that for a minute. A quarter of those claiming to be Christian believe in reincarnation. Now, where are they getting this from? Because it's not from the Bible. And I can't help but to wonder if there's a correlation between the increase of Christians practicing yoga and their acceptance of reincarnation. I've even heard people looking to the scriptures for biblical proof of reincarnation, and many of them will go to Matthew chapter 11. This brings us to the text before us right now. Here in Matthew 11, beginning at verse 7, Matthew tells us that Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, speaking of John the Baptist here, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's quoting this Old Testament prophecy, which revealed the way in which the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. And here Jesus is talking about how the forerunner is Elijah. And according to the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist is the one who actually fulfilled that prophecy. And so he says, he is Elijah. And the people who embrace reincarnation go, aha, there it is. The soul of Elijah was placed into the body of John the Baptist. Listen, this is nothing more than proof texting. This is a proof text for arguing for the doctrine of reincarnation. And I can assure you that this is a twisting of the scripture. The original prophecy wasn't pointing to the literal return of Elijah. Jesus was not suggesting that John the Baptist is literally the reincarnation of Elijah. And in order to prove my point, I would simply direct you to a study of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John see Jesus there on the mountain standing with Moses and Elijah. It wasn't Moses and John the Baptist. It was Moses and Elijah. I should also point out that Moses was there on the Mount of Transfiguration as a representative of the law. And Elijah was there as a representative of the Old Testament office of prophets. You see, when you spoke of Elijah, you were pointing to the man who was representing all of the prophets. He was a representative of every Old Testament prophet. And with that being the case, then, John the Baptist was Elijah in a figurative sense because he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He brings an end to this office, which was figuratively represented by Elijah. Now, simply put, it's a stretch and a twisting of scripture to use this section of scripture as a basis for teaching reincarnation, especially in light of everything else that the Bible says about the resurrection. To take one verse out of its context and get rid of, you know, the figurative speech and to twist it into something that the Bible doesn't say anywhere else, and then to say, oh, that's an argument for this doctrine, it's silly. And it's just trying to force something onto the text that actually isn't there. You see, the Bible is filled with scriptures, all of which are in complete conflict with the concept of cyclical reincarnation. And in order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn to the 16th chapter of Luke's gospel account. You see, it's in Luke 16 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's giving us a little glimpse into the great beyond. And while many treat this text as a parable, I would point out real quick that the parables of Jesus are always announced as such. As you're reading through the gospels, just recognize that the parables are always announced as parables. The gospel writer will say something to the effect of, and thus he spoke in parables. And now you know he's speaking in parables. Well, there's no mention or reference to parabolic language here in this story. And since there is no mention of this being a parable, then we should assume that Jesus is actually describing an actual situation. And with that being said, if you would look with me here at Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. Here Jesus tells us about a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's helping his audience to understand that death isn't the end. Death is a doorway. And death is a doorway which leads us into one of two places. And while time would fail me to get into all of the theology of here of you know, where is Lazarus now and where is this rich young ruler, and you know, there's a whole lot more to this than what I can comment on right now. But let me just say this, that death leads us into one of two places where there are no second chances, where there is no opportunity to change your mind. There's no mention here of cyclical reincarnation where these souls get to come back and try again and work off their past sins through yoga. Nothing like that. No, instead, according to Jesus here, we live, we die, and then our soul goes to wait for the resurrection and subsequent judgment. Now, in order to further grasp this biblical doctrine of the resurrection, it's important to understand that everyone is eventually going to be raised up from the grave. Everyone. Everyone is eventually going to be raised up from the grave, regardless of whether we believe in Jesus or not. And yet at the same time, it's also important to point out that the resurrection of born-again believers, this is what results in everlasting rewards, while the resurrection of unbelievers results in everlasting condemnation. Now, this was precisely the point that Jesus was making when he took the time to draw a distinction between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. These are the words of Jesus, who tells us that there's two different outcomes to resurrection. There's the resurrection of life, which leads to eternal reward, and there's the resurrection of condemnation, which results in everlasting condemnation. Paul confirms this before Governor Felix in Acts 24, verse 15. There he declares, "I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Based on this, we can see that the resurrection is promised to every single person, regardless of whether we believe in Jesus or not. And as we examine everything the scripture says about this subject, we discover that the saints of God will be given brand new bodies at the time of the rapture. And then after the millennial reign of Christ, that's when every unrepentant unbeliever will also receive their resurrection body. Unfortunately for them, the resurrection of their body will take place just before they're judged and then cast into the lake of fire. What this means then is that the biblical doctrine of resurrection is in complete conflict with the lie of cyclical reincarnation. So we see then that the biblical doctrine of resurrection is not physical reanimation, and it's not cyclical reincarnation. Finally, I want to consider the argument of those who insist that the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is a mythological revision. With this as our focus, I want to consider something that Peter wrote in his second epistle. And so if you would, let's turn to the first chapter of 2 Peter. And as you make your way to 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to take a moment to consider the arguments of those who insist that the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection is nothing more than a revision of the religious mythologies which can be found in all of those mystery religions. For example, many insist that the biblical story of Jesus was stolen from the Egyptian belief in a mythological character whose name was Osiris. Osiris was the son of a god named Seb, and as their story goes, Osiris was killed by his brother and then was raised from the dead by the power of Ra. And the skeptics go, aha, stories of resurrection. That's not original to Christianity. It's stolen from an earlier mystery religion. The Persians also venerated Mithras, who they believed to be a deity who was born of a virgin and died and rose again. And they go, aha, this is what the story of Christianity is stolen from. How about the Hellenistic story of a young Phrygian shepherd named Ates? And according to this legend, the mother goddess fell in love with Ates. And however, he was unfaithful to her. And as a result, she caused him to go crazy. And then he committed suicide. And then in her grief, she was sad. And the mother goddess decided to preserve his dead body by enabling him to live again in the form of an evergreen tree. And the skeptics go, aha, you know, there's the basis for Christianity right there. They stole it. They stole it from the mystery religions. Peter here assures us this is not the case. Here in his second epistle, he tells us that what they were reporting actually took place. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 13. Here Peter declares, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's assuring his audience that he wasn't making up mythologies. And he wasn't, you know, taking all of these ancient mystery religions and concocting some sort of news story so that people might believe in the Christ. He and the rest of the New Testament writers, they weren't plagiarizing previous mystery religions in order to create some new sort of belief system. No, they were simply reporting the things that they heard and the things that they saw. The Apostle John confirms this fact in the first chapter of his first epistle. There he reveals the eyewitness nature of his own testimony by declaring that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The Apostle John is saying, we're not making this stuff up. We're telling you what we saw. We placed our hands on him. We hung out with him. We heard him teach. They're not creating campfire stories by borrowing from previous religious systems. And in order to further make my case, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to take a moment to point out that the scholars who have actually taken the time to examine the ancient mystery religions, they've concluded and they've come to a general consensus that most of the similarities that we find between Christianity and the mystery religions, they're either just pure fabrication, at times they are coincidental, or most of the time created after the fact. In other words, there's no evidence to argue that the pagan mystery religions predate the Christian faith. Therefore, it's more than likely that the mystery religions were actually borrowing from the Christian faith and not the other way around. Who stole from whom? Well, it seems to be based on the evidence that these mystery religions that tell stories of gods who become men and men become, you know, die and then are resurrected and these sorts of things, it's the mystery religions who stole from the Christian faith. Not only that, but Paul also assures us that the resurrection of Jesus, it's not something that's made up around a campfire by a bunch of, you know, people trying to create some new religion. And the reason why is because 500 men saw the return of Jesus Christ. They saw the resurrected Jesus right after his death. As a matter of fact, look with me here there at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Brethren, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James," that's the brother of Jesus, "and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's reminding the Christians there in Corinth about the overwhelming eyewitness testimony that provides evidence and supports the claims of Jesus' resurrection. I should also remind you that Jesus, he didn't just show up once. It wasn't like they just kind of like, "Is that Jesus over there? I think it might be, you know, oh, I think so. Let's tell the story." You know, I mean, there's been times where I thought I saw someone that I know was dead. And I was just driving down the road and just kind of like, "Is that, you know, I don't know." And I'm just keep on going. Couldn't have been. He's dead, right? It wasn't like that. It wasn't like they kind of, you know, caught a glimpse out of the corner of the eyes. It was a long-haired Jewish guy with a beard. I think that might be Jesus. It wasn't like that. We learned that he spent 40 days, after his resurrection until the day that he ascended into heaven. 40 days he hung out with them. 40 days he provided them with many infallible proofs. And this is what John is talking about when he says, "Hey, we put our hands on him. We saw him. We heard him." We're not making up stories here. Peter says we're not making up fables, mythologies. They weren't stealing from some mystery religion of the past. As we consider the eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, there should be no doubt in our minds that the writers of the New Testament weren't presenting us with mythological revision of mystery religions. They were presenting us with the proof that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is all the proof we need to believe in the resurrection of the dead. What happens in the afterlife? Well, none of us have the authority to say, but Jesus does. Jesus has the authority to tell us what happens in the afterlife because Jesus Christ has risen. This is precisely the point that Paul's making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, picking up at verse 12, here Paul declares, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that if the Christian faith is based on a Jesus that never rose up, if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, then Christianity is foolishness. If Jesus Christ never rose from the grave, then we're all here right now wasting our time. We could be doing anything else right now rather than, you know, listening to a Bible study about a person who never rose up from the grave. If Jesus never rose. If Jesus Christ failed to rise up from the grave, then Christianity is a huge waste of time. Thankfully, the historical evidence provides us with all the proof we need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, we can also believe everything that he taught about the afterlife. What happens to us when we die? Well, Jesus would know. Therefore, we can believe everything that Jesus taught, which includes the promise that he presents in John chapter 14. There he declares, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the promise of the one who rose up from the grave. Therefore, we can receive this promise and believe that it's going to happen. Why? Because Jesus is risen, just as he promised. Christian, listen, the doctrine of the resurrection is a foundational fundamental which is designed to comfort the heart of every Christian. It's designed to comfort our hearts by letting us know that the Lord Jesus has a plan for our future, that death is not the end, it's simply a doorway which leads us into his presence. This is the point that Paul was making in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he describes the day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the promise of the resurrection. Christian, listen, I know we're all struggling this morning. We're all suffering with all sorts of things that are happening in our lives that we wish they weren't, and it can be tough. There's many sorrows in this world. Many of us shed tears every day. And we need comfort, and I'm here to comfort you by reminding you it's not going to be long. Our life is like a vapor of smoke. We're here 1 minute and then we're gone. And it can seem like the suffering will never end and the sorrow will never go away. And yet I'm here to tell you, it won't be long before the sorrows of this world are swallowed up by the victory of the resurrection. It's for this reason I encourage you to take courage in what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's there in verse 55 where Paul asks, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." For the Christian, there should be no fear in death. And the reason why is because the sting of death is gone. Death for the Christian is like a defanged snake. What can he do? Nothing. Sadly, though, there are many who are rejecting the comfort of the resurrection. And the reason why is due to the fact that they've been duped into believing in some sort of religious lie. Many have been duped into believing that the resurrection is nothing more than a physical reanimation, and they're afraid of the zombie apocalypse. Others have no comfort because they believe that death is a cyclical reincarnation, and they know that they're just going to have to come back another time to pay for sins that they, in that lifetime, won't even know that they had committed. Others have no comfort because they just think that the resurrection doctrine is a mythological revision, which holds no weight. And with that being the case, I simply want to conclude our study this morning by reminding you that the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is true, and I know this because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And what this means is that he has, as he's promised, gone to prepare a place for those who trust in him so that he can bring us to his heavenly home. Therefore, this morning, regardless of the sorrow, regardless of the suffering, I encourage you, rejoice. Rejoice, Christian, in knowing that there's coming a day when all the sorrow will go away, all of the suffering will be gone forevermore, and forever we will be free from the stain of sin. We will be free from the sorrow. We'll be free from the suffering. We'll be free through the resurrection of the dead by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.